All right, well, we're at 10 till, so I'll begin with a prayer and then we'll go ahead and get started. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with thy most gracious favor, and further us with thy continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in thee, we may glorify thy holy name, and finally by thy mercy obtain life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, good morning, I guess, for 10 more minutes. My name is Ronald Drummond, although I mainly go by Ron. And I am the rector of St. Stephen's Church in Hearst, Texas, which is sort of on the Fort Worth side of the Metroplex, not far from here. In the Diocese of Fort Worth of the Anglican Church in North America. And as I told the folks yesterday, this is my first visit to the Anglican Way Institute, and I'm grateful to be here and have an opportunity to present this workshop, which I have entitled Reformed Catholics at Prayer, the Scriptural Catholicism of the Book of Common Prayer. Now, if you'll allow me just a few moments to speak autobiographically here in terms of what qualifications I have to speak to this issue, it's a short discussion because I have none. I'm not a scholar. I'm not a liturgical theologian or an historian. I'm just an ordinary parish priest who has grown over the years in knowledge and appreciation of the historic prayer book tradition. And by that I mean 1549 all the way up to 1928, or I suppose for the Reformed Episcopal folks, 2003. And what makes it even more audacious to present something like this is that I am not currently, nor have I ever been, a part of a jurisdiction or a parish which uses one of the historic books of Common Prayer. I'll say more about that later in the presentation. But growing up in the mainline Episcopal Church, in an Orthodox diocese, my entire exposure to the prayer book has been with the 1979 American Prayer Book, which, again, I'll say more later, but it is really a significant departure from the classic prayer book tradition. And so coming to embrace and enjoy the classic prayer book tradition has been something of a personal journey throughout my priesthood, actually. But I'll say more about that in a little bit. While Anglicanism certainly had its share of bright theological minds during the Reformation, and while the Reformation in England was most certainly informed and influenced by the great men of continental Europe, it can be argued that England's most influential and lasting contribution to Reformation and post-Reformation Christianity isn't a particular school of thought, a particular name, or a particular theological work, but a liturgy, namely the Book of Common Prayer. And I hope you'll forgive me for assuming that thesis rather than arguing it any further. But in many churches today, both inside and outside of Anglicanism, the Book of Common Prayer is viewed and utilized as an aid to worship or a liturgical resource, another popular expression. Something that is one option among many that is used to construct, enhance, or enrich corporate worship or private devotion. And while there is some value in that approach to the Book of Common Prayer, I believe that the tradition yields its richest fruit when it's approached from a more holistic point of view. Welcome. Come on in. So thank you for listening to my talk. If there are any questions, what I intend to offer in this session is really an extended pastoral and theological reflection on the Book of Common Prayer as what Dr. Robert Krauss called a complete and logically ordered system of instruction in the essentials of the Christian faith and Christian living. In other words, the prayer book not simply as a collection of services for use in the church, But as a coherent method or system of living the Christian life that is somewhat self-contained. The English reformers sought not to replace the Catholic Church in England with a new church. They sought rather to recover the purity and the integrity of the ancient church that had been planted there more than 1,000 years earlier. The English priest Arthur Middleton writes that doctrinally, the prayer book revisers and framers took for their standard of orthodoxy the Bible and the belief of the church of the first 5 centuries. In framing formularies for public worship, they retained whatsoever they could of the old service books. In ritual matters, they continued to follow the traditions of their own church, deviating from them only when necessary for spiritual edification. Their object was not to revolutionize, but to reform. Not to get as far away as possible from the Church of Rome, or from any other church for that matter, but by retracing the steps whereby the primitive Church of England had fallen from herself, to return to Catholic faith and practice. The liturgical fruit of this commitment was the Book of Common Prayer. Thomas Cranmer's masterpiece ensured that the Church of England would offer worship that was understandable, being in the vernacular language of the people, truly common in that it would be a single usage for the entire realm and for all classes of people in the realm. Catholic in its continuity with the forms of the past, and reformed in its subjecting every element to the judgment of the Word of God in Scripture. The latter two elements, according to Robert Kraus, established and expressed the essential character of Anglicanism as a reformed Catholicism. And that has been the secret of the prayer book's remarkable durability and its capacity for comprehending and transcending narrow party interests, high churchmen, low churchmen, broad churchmen, and everywhere in between. Now, with that brief background in place, I want to move now to the shape of the Christian life as it's laid out in the prayer book. And in good Anglican fashion, we start, of course, with Scripture. Peter Toon wrote that the Anglican walk with Jesus Christ is always in and through Scripture, read and prayed within the church. The Anglican tradition has always, in keeping with its Reformed heritage, explicitly stated its belief in the supreme authority of Holy Scripture in faith and moral matters. It's expressly stated in places like the ordination services, where the candidate for each order of the ministry is solemnly asked whether he is persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine required as necessary for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But the supremacy of Holy Scripture is implied everywhere else throughout the book. The Christian year, for example, unfolds the drama of salvation history recorded in Scripture year after year with its feasts and fasts. In the daily offices of morning and evening prayer, Scripture is prayed and sung as anthems, canticles, and psalms. In keeping with Cranmer's original intention, which was itself the intention of the early fathers, the historic lectionaries provide a daily diet of Bible reading, which essentially takes the reader through the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once in the course of a year. The original 30-day scheme of praying the Psalter ensured that the Christian would pray through the prayer book of Jesus Christ 12 times in a year. Furthermore, the historic prayer books maintained the ancient Eucharistic lectionary of the Western Church, providing a logically ordered, doctrinally oriented reading of Scripture throughout the Christian year. In short, the Book of Common Prayer embodies and expresses both the Reformation insistence on saturating the life of the Christian mind with Scripture and the ancient Catholic practice of reading the Bible that is doctrinal, communal, and ecclesiastical, with and in the church. The Book of Common Prayer also serves as a master theological teacher. It was Michael Ramsay who said that Anglicans do theology to the sound of church bells. This was his pithy way of expressing the intimate connection between theology and doxology, between doctrine and worship. The history of the Anglican tradition is not without its brilliant theological minds or even dogmatic presentations of Christian theology. But even these were forged not simply in the stacks of the library, but in the pews and stalls of church and chapel. The Book of Common Prayer's content is not only scripturally saturated, that content is presented in forms of worship that express in simple yet exalted English the great dogmas of the Catholic faith held by both East and West, what is now popularly called the Great Tradition. Arthur Middleton writes that the prayer book is not only a manual of public devotion, it contains the fullest statement of the teaching of the Church. In its lections from Holy Scripture, its prayers, its thanksgivings and exhortations, its confessions and absolutions, the occasional offices, it brings before us the great articles of the Christian faith in what we may call their natural order and proportion, in their organic relation to other truths, and with constant practical reference to their subjective aspects. The nature of God as the holy and undivided Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Chalcedonian understanding of the dual natures of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. The supreme efficacy of Christ's atoning work on the cross, the absolute necessity of divine grace and faith's response to that grace for salvation. These and other truths are given clear expression in the prayers offered to God who revealed these truths in the first place. A sermon that was published with the Tracts of the Times of the Oxford Movement, and probably written by John Keble, states that the Church teaches you today with the same lessons and teaches you to pray to God in the same form of sound words that she did your fathers and those who died 1,000 years ago. And this is one great advantage in the teaching of the Holy Church, that popular impulses which prevail do not affect her one way or the other. From the beginning to the end of her sacred year, she continues to bear witness against that world into which she has been received, unfolding one by one her great mysteries and the doctrines and practices connected with them, ever laboring to maintain the form of sound words in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is a statement about the Book of Common Prayer by one of the founders and of the Oxford movement, the Anglo-Catholic renewal and revival within the Church of England. And I'll say more about this in a little bit, but one of the great ironies of church history is that while the Tractarian fathers, the Oxford fathers, Keble, Pusey, and others, were all prayer book men to the core, the most enthusiastic supporters of ditching the prayer book tradition are those who considered themselves the spiritual successors of the Oxford movement, namely modern Anglo-Catholics. More about that in a minute. But I close this particular section with the words of the English writer and priest F.D. Morris, who wrote, "The liturgy has been to me a great theological teacher, a perpetual testimony that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one God blessed forever, is the author of all life, freedom, and unity to men, that our prayers are nothing but responses to His voice speaking to us and in us." Then there is something to be said about the spiritual movement, of the spiritual path of the Book of Common Prayer's services. J.I. Packer, among others, identifies in the prayer book services a three-part movement, which is essentially the three-part movement of the Christian spiritual life: sin, grace, and faith. Our plight as sinners, God's gift, His initiative gift of grace, and our faithful response to that which He gives us. Sin is set forth in the prayer book tradition not as the occasional committal of embarrassing peccadilloes or faux pas, but rather as an enslaving condition of human existence into which all people are born, a condition which begs for rescue and release. In both services, the worshiper acknowledges his sin and cries out for the mercy of God, that is to say, in the daily offices and in the Holy Communion service. Packer writes of the services of morning and evening prayer that the first step is a penitential sentence and declaration leading to a confession of our sins. Then comes step two, the proclamation that God pardons and absolves penitent believers so that we may pray with confidence for true repentance and His Holy Spirit. This prayer is the beginning of step three, faith's response to the gospel and all that follows, the Lord's Prayer, the doxology, psalm singing, listening to God's voice in Scripture, confessing our belief in the creed, making intercession for the world and the church. These appear as the further action of those who by faith have laid hold of God's pardoning mercy in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, the sin, grace, and faith sequence is basic to the whole service, just as it is basic to the Christian experience that the service expresses and deepens. Now, looking at the service of Holy Communion, the sacrament of continuance and strengthening through faith in the living Christ and His atoning death. Packer finds here that this threefold movement from sin to grace to faith occurs not once or twice, but three times in the liturgy of the Holy Communion. In the anti-communion, the part that comes before the offertory, in the offertory itself, and then in the actual reception and giving thanks for Holy Communion, we find this movement from sin to God's grace reaching out to us and to our faith responding and taking hold of that grace. In the final cycle, Packer writes, of this sin, grace, and faith, we come as self-identified sinners to God's board, as the 1549 book calls it. We are given the elements with words that assure the body given for thee, the blood shed for thee. We receive them with faith in the redemptive reality that they signify, and we express that faith in further gratitude for grace in our post-communion praying. Now to the Book of Common Prayer as a teacher of prayer. Contrary to some forms of modern Christianity, prayer is not simply the spontaneous outpouring of fervor and emotion or even desperation, though at times it is these things. Rather, prayer is a discipline of the Christian life, a practiced art that must be taught and learned by those who would do it well and do it for its intended purpose. The Book of Common Prayer, like a wise and aged mentor, provides an organic course of training in the life of prayer, forming and informing the mind, the heart, and even the vocabulary of the praying Christian believer. The very structure of its offices and prayers teaches us that prayer is always and everywhere responsive. That is to say, a response to the God who always speaks and acts first. As in any conversation, prayer is a two-way engagement. And the Book of Common Prayer teaches us that we pray to a God who has spoken to us and who still speaks to us, and that the best response to what He has said is to pray back to Him what He has spoken to us. The prayer book expresses and teaches what we could call a balanced diet approach to prayer. When you have conversations with people, do you pray? What we typically hear in that is, do you talk to God and ask Him for things? Do you ask for His help or ask for His forgiveness or something like that? And that is certainly an important part of prayer and one that our prayer book engages in often with reverence and with hope. But the prayer book also teaches us in aesthetically beautiful and doctrinally sound language how to praise and adore the triune God, how to confess and repent of our manifold sins and wickedness, how to intercede and petition for all sorts and conditions, how to remember what God has done, and how to express gratitude and be thankful for what He's done. It guides us in prayer both on the mountaintop and through the valley. And it does so in the unbroken tradition of the prophets, apostles, and great saints throughout the ages. We are taught by the prayer book that prayer is not only for the occasional moment of inspiration or need, but prayer is intended to be regular, in the sense of the Latin root word regula, as a rule. Prayer is practiced in Christianity as a rule. The properly formed Anglican begins and ends his day both listening and speaking to God in a way that encourages the conversation to continue throughout all the time in between. It is with great intention that the forms of morning and evening prayer always include the word daily in the title. Not occasional, the order of occasional morning and evening prayer, but the order for daily morning and evening prayer. The historic books of common prayer also recognize the ancient understanding of the family as the domestic church, providing daily forms of prayer to be said by families. And finally, the prayer book provides a rich vocabulary of prayer that is easily carried into the closet of one's own personal prayer life. With language that is biblically saturated and easily memorized, the prayer book is a wonderful way to follow the psalmist's instruction in hiding the Word of God in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him. When our own words fail us, and if you're anything like me in prayer, they often do, the Book of Common Prayer ensures that the words of God and of His holy saints carry us through our speechlessness and fill in those gaps. The BCP as an ascetical guide, and just what I mean by that term ascetical, it comes from the Greek word askesis, which means discipline or training. It's the word that was used to describe what athletes engaged in preparation for a competition or a game. And askesis was their training program. And when Paul talks about discipline or training in the Christian life in his epistles, he's using that word askesis. And it came to be used as a description of the disciplines of the Christian life. Okay, what do we actually do in the practice of Christianity? Not just what we believe up here, but what do the practices of our life look like? Well, the prayer book guides us in those practices as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel, our Lord lays out three practices which are the foundation of Christian ascetics, Christian askesis, Christian training and discipline: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We've touched on the first before, but the other two are embodied and expressed in the tradition of common prayer as well. The great Anglican priest and poet George Herbert wrote in one of his works, "The Scriptures say fast, the Church says now." He's referring, of course, to Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, days that are set apart as fasting days in the prayer book, and of course the season of Lent as a time of discipline and self-denial. And these are clear and classic examples of the interplay between church and scripture, between tradition and the Bible, that is so characteristic of classical Anglicanism. We read in the scriptures and in the teaching of our Lord that we're expected to fast, but it never gets around to telling us when. Okay, when is a good time to fast? Well, of course, whenever one is inspired to do so or wants to for prayer, of course. But as a corporate body, when do we engage in this? This is where the prayer book comes in. The church says now. With almsgiving, the Book of Common Prayer assumes, more than explains, the necessity of almsgiving for the relief of the poor and for the work of the church. But if you read the fine print very carefully in the classic books, there is the rubric, the instruction that the offerings at the Eucharist be humbly presented and placed on the holy table by the priest. And this demonstrates the prayer book's conformity to the mind of Christ on this spiritual practice, which in fact merited an entire homily during the Reformation period dedicated to it, the homily on almsgiving, creatively titled. The asceticism of the prayer book, though, is not confined to the religious life of monks and nuns, but it is rather a form of Christian discipleship to be practiced by rich and poor, king and peasant, merchant and farmer, adult and child, priest and layperson alike. Now that being said, it's also recognized that this tradition in the Book of Common Prayer does bear the marks of the ancient Benedictine monastic tradition, which so imprinted itself upon English Christianity centuries before the time of the Reformation. The Book of Common Prayer is a lifelong spiritual companion. Like a good general practice physician, the Book of Common Prayer takes care of us from the womb to the tomb. The words of the prayer book are spoken at the very beginning of life, and they are spoken at the end. They are spoken as the infant is born again of water and the Spirit, as the older child learns the faith and then takes it upon himself and receives the strengthening gift of the Holy Spirit. They are spoken as a man and woman pledge themselves to one another in fidelity and love until death. They are spoken as a man offers himself wholeheartedly to the ministry of the church. They are spoken as the ill suffer in home or hospital. They are spoken as a penitent unburdens himself or herself before God's authorized minister of absolution and forgiveness. And just as the prayer book accompanied the infant in its birth to everlasting life, so the prayer book is there to send the dying and departed to their everlasting reward. I want to say a few things at this point about the abandonment and recovery of the prayer book tradition. But before I do, I want to ask how many of you are in the Reformed Episcopal Church? Okay, so most of you. So a lot of this doesn't apply to you. Because you haven't really had an abandonment of the classic prayer book tradition, but I'll get into some of my own background in this section here. The heady days of liturgical renewal, if it could be called that, in the mid-20th century, saw an increasing dissatisfaction with the old prayer book tradition. Scholars and church leaders became increasingly uncomfortable with the prayer book's archaic language, which they viewed as a stumbling block to understanding. They were uncomfortable with the heavy emphasis on sin and repentance, which they just thought brought people down, man. And in Catholic circles, they were uncomfortable with its Protestant character. Furthermore, the liturgical reforms of the Second Vatican Council heavily influenced the shape of Christian worship, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the mainline Protestant traditions as well, especially, I would say, the Anglican Communion. And as a result of this movement, in many places, the Book of Common Prayer gradually faded from use, or sometimes disappeared with violent swiftness, in favor of trial services and books of alternative services. Robert Krauss again noted that the ambition of many 20th century liturgists, Roman and Anglican, has been to skip over 17 centuries of Christian tradition to recover for modern congregations a liturgy of the pre-Constantinopolitan church, the church before Constantine the Great, hypothetically reconstructed from the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. That is the work of one of the early fathers of the church, and it lays out kind of a sketch of what Christian worship looked like in his time. And in the mid to late 20th century, liturgical scholars began to create these new liturgies, which were more ancient because they were based upon this apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. The problem is, we don't really have a full liturgy in the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, and so what was put together is kind of a manufactured, hypothetical reconstruction of what people think might have gone on in the church before, in the church of the 4th century and before. Now, in the United States, of course, the result of this ambition was the 1979 prayer book of the Episcopal Church. I myself was raised and formed on this book exclusively. And it's not my intention here to speak on the strengths or weaknesses of the 79 book, except to say that growing up in an Orthodox diocese and under the care of Orthodox priests, I did manage to be well-formed in the classic Anglican tradition in spite of not using a classic Anglican prayer book. But regardless of its strengths or weaknesses, it cannot be denied that the 1979 prayer book was a significant departure from the classical Book of Common Prayer tradition. And that was the stated intent of the revisers. At least they were honest in that regard. Up to that moment, prayer book revision had been very gentle and a kind of organic growth and development. But not so with the move in America from 1928 to 1979. It was a stated intention to revolutionize and do something new. One of the highlights, really, of my time at Neshota House Seminary was when we were up for renewal of our accreditation from the Association of Theological Schools. And they would usually send some great scholar and teacher in the tradition of your seminary to come and do that evaluation. So they sent a priest named Dr. Marion Hatchett. And Marion Hatchett was, of course, one of the great framers of the 1979 prayer book, and as such, wrote really the authoritative theological commentary on the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. Well, they sent him along, and being the Southern gentleman that he was, he would not only sit in on the classes to evaluate the professors and the curriculum, but he would eat meals with us. And sitting at the table with him one time, you know, I asked him the question. This was before I really began to embrace the historic tradition. And I said, "Dr. Hatchett, you know, so many people are saying that you all just wanted to do away with the old prayer book tradition. And I keep defending, you know, that you know, y'all were just trying to sort of continue the tradition in more modern forms." And in his deep drawl, he said, "Oh, no, no, no. No, we were revolutionaries. You know, we wanted to do away with the old." So, at least they were honest in that regard. And furthermore, some of the most orthodox of Episcopalians, the Anglo-Catholics, were the most enthusiastic for getting rid of the old prayer book tradition, which was seen as Calvinist or Protestant or too reformed, or, you know, you pick a derogatory term, at least in Catholic circles, and that's what was used. So, and they embraced it, not really thinking that by watering down prayer book doctrine, we're opening the door for more innovations and departures. They simply thought, "Oh, ancient church. Well, we're Anglo-Catholics. We want to go back to the ancient church." So, in a sense, it was a little bit like how you have to feed pets their medicine sometimes. You have to just sort of hide it within something they like, some food or whatever. And so the seeds of innovation and the disintegration of solid doctrine in the Episcopal Church was kind of hidden in this seemingly innocuous desire to go back to the ancient church of the 4th century. The result of this was that several generations of even Orthodox Anglicans and Episcopalians grew up with no background or knowledge of the historic prayer book. And I myself am one of those. It was not really until training for the priesthood at Neshota House that I had any serious engagement with the prayer book tradition whatsoever. And even there, the preference and practice was with the newer Episcopal rites, and the historic Book of Common Prayer was only discussed in the context of liturgical history, you know, in the classroom. In fact, I went to seminary with one of my best friends, who is a priest of the RE Church, and his dad is a bishop. His name is Davidson Morse, and Davidson has always been a devotee of the classic prayer book tradition. And I'm ashamed to say that I joined the other seminarians at Neshota in ridiculing him to no end for that, making all kinds of jokes and whatever. As we have grown in our friendship, he's kind of laughed that the joke has been on me in turning my own preference there. But it wasn't until I began to encounter the prayer book for myself and study the works of those who sought to preserve the prayer book tradition in the modern era that I began not only to appreciate its spiritual richness, but to see it really as the key to cohesive doctrinal and spiritual unity within the unraveling Anglican Communion. I don't have all the answers for anything, but one thing I do believe, that if there is any hope for there to be a coherent, unified, Orthodox Anglicanism in the world, it has to have a central place for the Book of Common Prayer. Not the idea of a Book of Common Prayer, but the classic historic prayer book tradition as something that binds us together. As a priest, though, I have always served in parishes and in dioceses where the 79 book is the official formulary. When I began to rethink these things, really, was when I participated in the vote to withdraw the Diocese of Quincy in Illinois from the General Convention of the Episcopal Church and become a founding diocese of the Anglican Church in North America. One of the first questions in my mind with that was, what are we going to do about worship? What are we going to do about the Book of Common Prayer? As most of you know, the ACNA is a phenomenon both of great opportunity and great peril and anxiety. From a liturgical point of view, though, there have been some encouraging developments as it relates to the classical tradition of common prayer. With the freedom to produce its own book, the ACNA has an explicitly more positive view of the classic prayer book tradition than the Episcopal Church. It has sought to make prayer book revision a more gentle and organic process of growth and development, not an attempt to manufacture something new from some hypothetical ancient root. Now, how they have succeeded is better assessed by persons much more qualified than I am. But I can say that I have used the ACNA rites exclusively in my parish, with the occasional 28th service during the week or during the daily offices every now and then. But I've used these rites in my parish for the past several years with great benefit and a deeper sense of continuity with the spiritual tradition of the historic Book of Common Prayer. In other words, although it does so rather awkwardly and somewhat clumsily, really the new ACNA rites seek to retain that rich doctrine of the old prayer books, but express them in contemporary language. The problem with that, of course, is that the English language of prayer is something that has been established for centuries and centuries. It's a fixed kind of thing. We know that it sounds good. We know that it's musical and poetic. Nobody really knows what contemporary liturgical English should sound like. In most modern prayer books, it just sounds like kind of shopping list English. God, we feel bad. Help us be better. Amen. There's a kind of banality about that language. But all in all, it's encouraging to know that in the global realignment of Anglicanism, included with that is a reassessment and a new appreciation of the value of the classic prayer book tradition. And one hopes that the Book of Common Prayer will once again take its place as a principle of cohesion and unity within Orthodox Anglicanism, forming its users in the doctrine, discipline, and worship of Christ as our tradition has received them. It's often claimed that the chief glory of Anglicanism is its unoriginality, that we're really nothing new. We simply hold and proclaim that which has been believed at all times, in all places, by all. And that's certainly true. But there is a uniqueness to the way in which that faith is expressed in worship and in life in the Book of Common Prayer. We are stewards of a spiritual treasure, a treasure that is admired and even borrowed from by nearly every other Christian tradition. Some of my friends and I often make jokes about the two one true churches of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, who both say that they are the one, you know, true church. And the two one true churches often kind of join forces in pointing their guns at Anglicans and say, well, we can both agree that you're not a church at all. And yet, I find it interesting that in both of those traditions, provision has been made for worship in forms that are directly based on the Book of Common Prayer, both in the Roman Church and in the Orthodox Church. There has been a positive evaluation of the Book of Common Prayer tradition, which says, hey, it's good enough to be used in our tradition. I think that says something significant about the value of the Book of Common Prayer. But even though it might be borrowed within other traditions and admired from afar outside of our tradition, the treasure is most fully held and enjoyed within Anglicanism itself, and is most fully enjoyed when all of life is lived by the holistic pattern of discipleship laid out on its pages. With a Bible in one hand and a prayer book in the other, the Christian is fully equipped for the earthly pilgrimage, adequately armed to fight the good fight of the faith, and sufficiently instructed in the hope of eternal life which awaits those who persevere in faith, hope, and love. And I close with the words of priest and poet George Herbert. When he was visited by a fellow cleric during a time of great illness, Herbert said, "Sir, I see by your habit that you are a priest, and I desire you to pray with me." The cleric responded, "What prayers, sir?" To which Herbert responded, "Oh, sir, the prayers of my mother, the Church of England. No other prayers are equal to them." Thank you. I think we have some time for questions or comments or further to the discussion. Yes, sir.
Sorry, you talked a while. I have four things. First of all, I think that one of the strengths of, as you say, instead of devoting their energy, primarily catechisms and confessions and statements, and that's what they made the liturgy, which, whereas the Roman Church at the time was very exclusively sacramentally not aware, but minded. Whereas, and then the Reformers became exclusively, almost exclusively, and some more extreme than others, but focused on the Word and the Scripture and the authority of the Scriptures. And Anglicanism designed, the Reformers designed their liturgy to not even blend them, but to show their interchangeable and inseparable nature. Secondly, I was thinking that these reforms happened by the grace of God at a time when the English language was at perhaps the highest point it has ever been. And unfortunately, in the Roman Catholic Church, they decided they should do that in the 1960s.
Yes. When English was not so good. Right.
I think it can help, and I don't know if it's true, but I think it must be that, and you can speak to it more than I can, that the reforms made in the 1979 for the Common Prayer were done somewhat in conjunction and with an ecumenical mindset of coming together, trying to reunite with the Roman Catholic Church. And I think that it is important, obviously, that the later reforms of the ordination of women and the other ways that the Episcopal Church kind of jumped off into the deep end, obviously made it where this didn't happen. But the idea of reforming a liturgy in order create ecumenical dialogue, I do think is probably ought to be listed as a plus, an argument for the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, even though it didn't work. I would say that I suppose that a lot of their hearts were in the right place, as we say, kind of itself.
Right, right. God bless them. Yeah. You know, right, right. I think you make a good point. I do not hate the 1979 prayer book. Like I said, I'm grateful for the role that it played in my life. And I guess you could say I always sort of maybe intuitively used the 79 prayer book interpreted within the cradle of the historic books of common prayer, and not so much as a revolutionary thing. But I want to say something to your the ecumenical comment with the Roman Church. Back then, ecumenism was kind of seen as let's kind of lay down some things and go try and meet others, you know, where they are. Now that sentiment is good, in that it's an attempt to reach out to the other and not just circle the wagons. But it creates a vacuum when you have a full tradition that is millennia old, and you start to just sort of drop, you know, important bits of it in order to go out and reach, you know, the other, those spaces are going to be filled with something. And that's what happened both in the Roman Church, actually, and in the mainline Protestant traditions. And I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, when he sort of speaks of the great tradition as a giant house. And he says that the house is filled with many different rooms, but everybody in there is part of the same family, but they stay in different rooms. And he says something, I'm just paraphrasing here, but he says that we are closer to our brothers and sisters of other traditions when we are closest to the heart of our own. And so so really, the Anglican side of that ecumenical movement of the 20th century was to say, how can we become more like the Romans? Whereas today's ecumenism might say, we can best serve and approach our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters by being the best Anglicans that we can be. And I'm reminded of a conversation that the current Pope had with Gregory Venables, the Archbishop of the Southern Cone in South America, the Anglican Archbishop there, who in discussing Anglican Roman Catholic relations with the then Cardinal Bergoglio, he said, what do you need from us? And the cardinal said, well, we need you to be good Anglicans. You know, be the best Anglicans that you can be. And I thought that was I thought that was interesting. But there's a sense in which the Book of Common Prayer already was ecumenical, in that it was simply a collection of, well, up to that point, 1,549 years of Christian tradition filtered through the lens of the Reformation commitment to Scripture. Nobody will deny that the Reformers did away with stuff. I mean, they absolutely did. And did they do away with things they shouldn't have? I think perhaps, you know, and we recover those things along the way. But certainly the intent of the 1979 revisers was laudable. And the intent of the Roman Catholic Council Fathers was laudable as well, to finally say in the 1960s, you know, maybe people ought to worship in their own language.
It sort of makes me feel bad for them that they, you know, we should now do this. And here they are chiseling away at their wheel. And then here we go zooming by a Mercedes.
Right, right. An interesting note on that with regard to language is that the current Anglican, the Roman Church now has, and some of you have probably heard of them, the Roman Church now has these structures set up to receive groups of Anglicans called ordinariates. They're like non-geographical dioceses. And the authorized liturgy of the ordinariate is very much based on the historic Book of Common Prayer, and it contains no contemporary language whatsoever. It Cranmer's language is the only, there's no, unlike the 79 prayer book where you have right one, right two, you know, old language, new language, if you're going to worship in an Anglican, Roman Catholic parish, it's going to be using, you know, Cranmer's language and Cranmer's prayers that got taken out of the newer Anglican rites, like the prayer of humble access and things like that. Yes, sir.
I'm wondering how, in contemporary times, with so often the daily office omitted in our parish, necessity as modern life is so much against the routines that God has set in His creation, how, in a practical way, we recover a more full or prayerful condition.
Well, as much as I hate to be hierarchical, I think in one sense it really has to start with the clergy. For instance, the recovery of the daily office. You know, it, in the English book of 1662, it's not a recommendation that the clergy pray morning and evening prayer. It's a canonical requirement that they do so, and that they do so publicly in their churches, unless prevented by illness or you know, whatever. So I think that one first step is for clergy, either on their own or at the request of an informed layperson, you know, who says, you know, I think we should have daily morning and evening prayer in church. I know probably nobody's going to come to it, but if we have enough, you know, if you come here and do it, and then this other person, you know, comes here and do it. The beauty of morning and evening prayer is that it has no need for a priest whatsoever. It can be led by anybody, a layperson. And so I've heard that in some parishes where the clergy don't offer the daily office, there's a rotation of lay people who, like on Monday, Mr. So-and-so will come and lead. On Tuesday, Miss So-and-so will come and lead, so on and so forth. I think that's one way to sort of get back, you know, recover that fullness. I think especially in the traditions of the historic prayer book, that's especially a necessity, because the Sunday lectionary of the historic prayer books is not like the ones in the newer prayer book, where it's a 3-year cycle that attempts to take you through, you know, the entire Bible all the way through. The Sunday lectionary in the older books has more of a thematic approach to it, a doctrinal approach to it. But the whole point that they kept it that way was that it was assumed that one was going to hear the Bible in course during morning and evening prayer. So I think starting morning and evening prayer in parishes that don't have it is a good way to go about it. And also encouraging the use of morning and evening prayer within families. There's also nothing, you know, that says you have to be in church to say daily morning and evening prayer. But definitely to recover a more, you know, fully orbed life in the prayer book tradition, daily morning and evening prayer is the foundation. It's the place to begin.
I was thinking Bishop Sutton, when he was talking about his visit to Russia, some of the bishops, the Orthodox bishops there, reminded their clergy back when it was still Soviet Russia not to be discouraged when they would be celebrating Mass, say, or saying their office, if they were by themselves, or if they were if there were, you know, just a handful of people there with them, the continuity of the tradition will eventually be by the Spirit will be used and spread to the rest of the people. So I think that's one of the ways that we can probably counteract the discouragement of the disconnect between modern life and spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, I think we are out of time. Thank you all so much for coming. Thank you.